As we begin our time, let's bow for one more word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in these next few moments, please give us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to understand, strength to obey, courage to follow, and determination to persevere in all that you would say to us in your word. Forgive us for the times for our actions when we have not regarded you as holy. Forgive us for when we have not marveled at your greatness, for when we have not trembled at your word or rejoiced in your grace or honored you as our first love. By your grace, by your strength, by your spirit, cause us to be men and women who rightly revere and live in light of your holiness. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, as you remember, we looked at four priests who did not regard God as holy: Hophni and Phinehas, Nadab and Abihu. We saw in 1 Samuel chapter 2 that Hophni and Phinehas were worthless men, literally sons of Belial, sons of Satan. They did not know the Lord. Number one, they were woefully ignorant of God. Number two, they were willing to ignore God's commands. Number three, they were wickedly immoral towards God's children. Number four, they were walking, working, worshiping illicitly before God's people. The old rumor mill was working overtime throughout Israel. As one Israelite passed from one to another, the sad story and tale of Hophni and Phinehas' corruption and wickedness. They were ungodly men who brought a stain and a reproach upon Israel. And more tragically, they brought a stain and a reproach upon God, because they were supposed to be his representatives, his witnesses. Then in Leviticus 10, we looked at two other priests, two other brothers, Nadab and Abihu. They were not especially immoral men or wicked men or corrupt men, and yet they too experienced horror before a holy God. In Leviticus 10:1, we read that they redefined what God requires. They thought they had a better way to worship, a better way to sacrifice, and so they set out on a self-stylized, self-promoting kind of worship and ministry and activity that was guided by their intuition, by their likes, by their dislikes, by their opinions, rather than by what God said. Then in Leviticus 10:2, we saw that they underestimated how God responds. They didn't think that God would mind them slightly changing, slightly altering what he had said in his word, and they were wrong. Lightning or fire shot out from the Holy of Holies and burned to death while alive these two men. Then number three, in Leviticus 10:3, we then understood that they ignored how God must be reverenced. Remember that right after God killed these two young men, Moses turned to Aaron and said, "It's what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored.'" God wants us to remember, to revere him as holy, to walk and to worship in fear and in awe and in profound reverence for who he is. How many times in the book of Proverbs does that book inspire us and encourage us and command us to fear the Lord? Let me give you but a brief sampling. Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Proverbs 10:27, "The fear of the Lord prolongs life." Proverbs 14:26, "In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence." Proverbs 14:27, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life." Proverbs 15:33, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom." Proverbs 16:6, "By the fear of the Lord one keeps away from evil." And Proverbs 23:17, "Live in the fear of the Lord always." Always. So do you? Do you fear God? Do you regard him rightly as holy and as righteous? Now, having this proper understanding of the fear of the Lord, listen, in no way diminishes or downplays his grace. But rather, in understanding the holiness of God, we come to a deeper, to a more profound joy and appreciation for the standing that is ours as we can worship in His holy presence. The fear of the Lord does not minimize grace. It amplifies grace as we come to greatly appreciate how holy God died for holy man. How holy God died for unholy man. We are children of God, children of the Holy King. Through His blood, we rejoice. We rejoice with joy inexpressible, and yet we never stop to be amazed. We never stop to cease to live in the fear of God. We must understand Him as both righteous and gracious, merciful and a consuming fire, loving and yet too pure to ever look upon sin without anything except holy wrath. This morning, we're going to look at three major incidents from the life of Samuel, one at the beginning, one at the middle, and one as we see a man who did regard God as holy, who helps to show us what it means to live a life that rightly considers the grace of God and the holiness of God and the righteousness of God. If you would please stand with me and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. It happened at that time as Eli was lying down in his place. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim, and he could not see well. And a lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, that the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." Then he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. The Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he answered, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be if he calls you, then you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Then the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." The Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, for I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, but Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "What is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Here, notice in these verses we see, number one on your outline, Samuel understanding his royal mission and representative ministry. Firstly, notice A on your outline, God's passive discipline of silence. God's passive discipline of silence. Go back to verse 1 again. It says, "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent." Here we learn that prior to Samuel's ministry, a word from the Lord was a rare thing. In other words, God seemed to be pretty quiet. He didn't seem to have much to say. to his corrupt priests and to his people Israel. And this was not a good thing. In fact, this was a form, this was a sign of God's judgment and discipline against them. Dale Davis, in his commentary on 1 Samuel, writes these words: "The absence of the word of God was a sign of judgment of God, was a sign of the judgment of God, of Yahweh's withdrawing the light of his word and allowing Israel to wander in the darkness she apparently preferred." How sad, how tragic to be without the wisdom and the word and the guidance and the direction of God. But this would not be the last time and the only time that God would speak of him withdrawing his word as a sign of judgment and discipline. Over in Amos chapter 8, verse 11, listen to what God says. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." Oh, how tragic. How sad to seek for the words and for the wisdom and for the guidance and direction of God and to not be able to find it. This is why the psalmist prayed in Psalm 119:18, these very familiar words: "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." Question: is the psalmist praying here for physical sight? Is he literally blind, asking for his eyes to be opened? No, he's praying for something much more significant. He's praying for spiritual sight, for spiritual insight, that he would be able to discern and apply the truth of God's word. This is how we need to begin our times of Bible study, our times in the word, that we would submit ourselves to God, knowing that we are in complete dependence upon him for understanding, that we may take his truth and apply it to our lives. Application number one on your outline: the man or woman who rightly reveres God as holy acknowledges his complete dependence upon the Spirit of God to work through the Word of God. Now, it's true that we must be diligent to put ourselves in, quote, the way of truth, to read the Word, to memorize the Word, to hear the Word taught, but we must never forget our complete dependence upon God to grant us wisdom and understanding. Often people today talk a good game about knowing the truth, as if they want to know the truth, but then when you open the Word and begin to explain it to them, a glossy, blank expression comes over their face, and it turns out they're really not that interested in hearing the truth. We must be eager to hear the word, acknowledging our dependence upon God. Next, be on your outline. Notice God's painful deliverance into violence. God's painful deliverance into violence. The sad truth is that God's first word to Samuel here in 1 Samuel 3, verses 11 to 13, is a message of judgment, is a message of violence against the corrupt spiritual leadership of the day, against the house of Eli. And sure enough, violence would come. Look in your Bibles at 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 2. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, so that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies.' So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God." Jump over to verse 10. "So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel about 30,000 foot soldiers, and the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli and Hophnias died. Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the Ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, 'What does the noise of this commotion mean?' Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. The man said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And he said, "How did things go, my son?" Then the one who brought the news replied, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people, and your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been taken." When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. Here again we see the severity of God's judgment, and yet, mark it down, here in these verses we also see the goodness and the kindness and the grace of God. Now you might be thinking, how can there possibly be goodness and grace in these verses? Israel was defeated by the Philistines. Hophni and Phinehas were killed. The ark of God was taken, and when Eli hears the news, he falls over and dies. Where's the goodness of God in all that? I'll start with the obvious. Number one, Hophni and Phinehas are dead. God is good. Listen, God is good to remove bad spiritual leadership, is he not? It is the grace of God to remove these two wicked men in order to make room for new good spiritual leadership in the form of Samuel. Number two, secondly, we see God's gracious hand working here in that he humbles his people, bringing them to a point where they will turn to him finally in faith and repentance. Mark it down, Israel had become stupid in her thinking that the Ark of the Covenant was a good luck charm, a lucky rabbit's foot, a four-leaf clover to be taken out and rubbed whenever you need to somehow coerce God or to manufacture the power and the deliverance and the almighty deliverance of God. They were wrong. They were wrong, and God is good to humble them, to bring them to a point where they will be ready to listen to a little boy named Samuel. Application number two on your outline, the man or woman who rightly reveres God as holy understands his discipline to be both severe and merciful, just and gracious, full of grace and truth. God disciplines us for our good, that we may grow in holiness, being conformed to the image of Christ. From God's passive discipline of silence to God's painful deliverance into violence, let us now consider C on your outline, Samuel's purposeful devotion and compliance. Not only is it alliterated, but it rhymes. Oh, that's amazing. Did you catch that? Silence, violence, compliance. Oh, it took me forever to come up with that. Here we go. Samuel's purposeful devotion and compliance. This is so good as we see Samuel respond to the word of the Lord. Number one, notice Samuel's innocent reaction. Let's firstly talk about Samuel's innocent reaction. Go back to chapter 3, verse 4. The Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." Then he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. The Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he answered, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. Here God audibly calls Samuel, and each time Samuel thinks that it is Eli who is calling him, so he gets up and he runs off to see what Eli needs. Now this is an honest mistake. He's not purposefully running from the voice of God. He truly thinks that Eli is calling him, so he goes to Eli to see what Eli could need. And what a strange thing it must be to hear God audibly call your name. And this got me thinking, what does God's voice sound like? In Job 38, when God spoke to Job out of the whirlwind, it seems to be big, it seems to be powerful, it seems to be loud. Then in 1 Kings chapter 19, when God speaks to Elijah, his voice comes in the sound of a gentle blowing. And apparently here in 1 Samuel chapter 3, God's voice sounded something like an old man. Otherwise, why would Samuel think it was Eli? Every time he gets up and he runs to Eli to see what he would need. And yet it's curious to note why God would choose to sound something like Eli. Is he trying to play some kind of mean joke on Samuel? A mean game of hide and seek? I don't think that's it. I think what we see going on here is explained in verse 7. Look at it again. Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. Samuel did not know the Lord. God knew that Samuel would run to Eli. And God knew that eventually Eli would discern what was going on and that Eli would give him some great advice. God purposefully does this to get Eli and Samuel together, for Samuel has one last lesson to learn from Eli as he responds, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Here's another question. Why doesn't God just go directly to Eli and speak to Eli? After all, he's got a word for Eli. It's about Eli. It's about his household and his family. Why would God go through Samuel to give a message to Eli? Well, I think this is very significant because it signals a transfer of leadership and blessing from Eli to Samuel. No longer was God going to work through Eli, through the house of Eli, but he was going to work through Samuel. And so God goes to Samuel to give a message to Eli because Eli is no longer the man. Samuel is going to be the man that God has chosen to use. Application number 3 on your outline, the man or woman who rightly reveres God as holy respects and submits to the leadership that God has ordained and has put into positions of authority. Samuel respected Eli and listened to Eli as long as Eli was in a position over him. And even Eli models this for us, because as soon as the mantle has been passed from Eli to Samuel, Eli then respects and listens to Samuel. Next, look at number 2 on your outline, Samuel's instructive response. Samuel's instructive response. Look at how he responds in verse 10. Then the Lord came and stood and called out as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel," and Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." Here Samuel takes Eli's advice and he responds by sincerely asking God to speak and by acknowledging that he is a servant and a slave of the one true God. Now, this is a great response because, firstly, Samuel is truly eager to hear what God has to say. Samuel truly wants to hear from the Lord. You know, the question we need to ask ourselves when we read the Bible, when we come to church on Sunday, is this: do you truly want to hear from God? Do you want to hear what God has to say about your life, about your thinking, about your sin, about your attitude, about your marriage, about your ministry, about your responsibilities, and about Him, about His character and nature? Do we truly want to hear what God has to say? Samuel's response is very instructive because he had the right attitude. "Speak, Lord. Let me hear what you have to say. Let me hear your command and your word." Secondly, his response was great because he acknowledges the rulership, the lordship, the kingship of God. And he humbly refers to himself as a servant of the Lord. Listen to what Jesus once said in a parable that he was telling his disciples. Luke 17:7. He says, "Which of you, having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you may eat and drink'? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which are commanded, does he?" And now, notice this, Jesus leaves the parable, and listen to what he says. "So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done.'" Jesus says, this is how we are to think of ourselves. When you have obeyed me, when you have fulfilled the word of the Lord, say to yourself, "Oh, we are only unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done." Somehow we begin to think, God is so lucky to have me serving him. God is so lucky to have a guy like me batting for his team. Man, I should get a plaque. I should get an award. I should get some kind of ceremony. He's so lucky to have me. But here we learn the truth. We learn the truth. Jesus says, think of yourselves as unworthy slaves who have only done that which you ought to have done. Now, here's the amazing thing. Here's the amazing thing. We are unworthy slaves. But God does not treat us like unworthy slaves. He treats us like children, like beloved children. We are pitiful, we are lowly, we are unworthy slaves. But he treats us as his heirs, as his children, whom he gathers to himself, whom he loves, whom he disciplines, who he meets every need that they may honor and glorify him. application number four on your outline. The man or woman who rightly reveres God as holy submits himself to God as a slave, but does not find God to be an unruly, cruel taskmaster, but a loving, gentle, caring Father. This is the goodness and the glory found in God's holiness. Number three, let's talk about Samuel's intense responsibility. Samuel's intense responsibility. He had an immense responsibility upon him, and it's one that we share. Look again at verse 15, chapter 3, verse 15. So Samuel lay down until morning, then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, but Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Now look, before you jump all over poor little Samuel for being afraid to tell Eli about what God said, let me ask you the question, how would you like it? How would you like to go to the authority figure in your life and say, hey, God told me something last night, and here's what he told me. He said he's finally going to judge and discipline you and your two rotten sons. That's no fun. Nobody wants to bring that message from God, and yet that was exactly the message that Samuel was entrusted with. But then, the most wonderful thing happened. Notice this. This is so good. In my opinion, this is the greatest thing that Eli ever did for Samuel. Look at what Samuel says to him in verse 16. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, here I am. He said, what is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Eli does the greatest thing that he could for Samuel when he impresses upon him the urgent responsibility and priority to deliver the message intact, complete, unwatered down, unaltered, unchanged. This was Samuel's responsibility. This was his calling. He cannot change the message. He cannot alter the message. He cannot soften it. He cannot water it down. He's got to deliver it intact. That's his job as God's ambassador, as God's spokesman, to deliver the message with exact precision. Samuel learned this early on, and it's something we must learn as well. God has spoken in his word, and we must be faithful to carry that word, to explain it, and to teach it to others, and to never fear their response, but to fear God and faithfully deliver the word. Dale Davis, writing in his commentary, says this, Samuel's call highlights the burden, pressure, conflict, and pain of the Word of God. No sooner is Samuel called to the prophetic task than he finds out how difficult and heart-rending it can be. He is caught in the dilemma only a true prophet knows. The true prophet must speak Yahweh's Word, else why is he entrusted with it? Yet the true prophet recoils from speaking judgment. He will speak judgment because truth is at stake. But he cringes to speak it because compassion moves him. There is always this tension in the Word of God. Listen, and any authentic messenger of that Word knows and lives in it. If a preacher, for example, never places you under the criticism of God's Word, never tells you your sin, but only smothers you with comfort, you must wonder if he is a phony. If his preaching contains only the judgment note and seldom offers comfort and encouragement, one must ask if he actually cares for God's people. If one has a high regard both for the truth of God, even if it's judgment, and for the troubles of the church, he will retain the proper tension in the biblical word. He will both afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. You know, what options did Samuel really have? He can deliver the message, or he can lie. Or he can lie. What options do you and I really have? We can speak the truth. We can speak the reality about the certainty of heaven or hell. Or we can lie. We can tell people that purgatory is a viable option after death. That's a good lie. People will believe that. People do. We can speak the truth. We can tell them that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Or we could lie. We could tell people that all roads ultimately lead to God. All religious practices, all spiritual practices, so long as they are done in honesty and in sincerity, will ultimately take you to whatever you call God. That's a good lie. People will believe that. People do believe that. What choice do we really have? We must understand what Samuel understood. Our calling, our responsibility is to deliver the message intact. Intact, complete, unwatered down. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:4. This is fantastic. Listen to what he said about the gospel and our responsibility. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So we speak. We have been entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Listen, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. When we speak, when we talk about the gospel, who are we trying to please, men or God? Paul said, I'm concerned with pleasing God, that I deliver the message of the gospel complete, intact. Application number 5 on your outline, the man or woman who rightly reveres God as holy, faithfully speaks and represents the truth of God and is unwilling to change or alter the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Next, turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7, we're going to look at another event in Samuel's life, something more towards the middle, where we see Samuel establishing rocky monuments for resting memories. And we're going to move very quickly through this. Here we go, 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Firstly, A on your outline, we see Samuel's profound promise. Samuel's profound promise. Here Samuel makes a tremendous promise that if they repent, if they turn away from their false gods and idols, that God will heal them, that He will restore them, that He will give them success over and against the Philistines. Now, how can Samuel promise this? Again, he's simply reiterating what God had already said. In Deuteronomy 28, God promised them success if they would serve, love, and obey Him. And over in Exodus 34, verse 6, God revealed Himself to them as compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, one who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Again, Samuel is just reminding them, faithfully doing what God's called them to do, that they would remember the word of the Lord, the character of God, and turn to Him and be saved. Application 6 on your outline, the man or woman who rightly reveres God as holy is quick to speak of God's saving nature and sufficient grace. God always relents for he who repents. God always relents for he who repents. The man who humbly turns to God in faith and repentance will find Him a willing Savior. Not a reluctant Savior, but a willing Savior. Next, look at verses 4 to 6. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Here we see B on your outline, Israel's penitent pouring. Israel's penitent pouring. The people of Israel get rid of their false gods, and then we are told that they draw water and then they pour it out on the ground. That's kind of odd. Why do they do that? What's that all about? Well, perhaps it is symbolic of the cleansing that they are seeking from God, as water is used for cleansing, so they pour out the water, imploring God that He might cleanse them and wash them thoroughly. Or perhaps it is an expression of their unyielding devotion. They are saying, just as water is poured out and it soaks into the ground and you can't get the water back, so is our commitment. We will not go back on it. It's like with toothpaste. Once you squeeze toothpaste out of the tube, you can't get it back in the tube. Maybe that's what they're going for here. As they pour the water out, they can never get it back again. I don't know. Take your pick on that. But the point is that Israel has humbled themselves before God. Israel has turned to Him. They have put away the false gods. They are seeking His face, and He will indeed deliver them. He will deliver them. Application number 7 on your outline. The man or woman who rightly reveres God as holy will be humbled and grieved over their sin. Over their sin. The Israelites are just now, as they listen to Samuel, they are beginning to get a glimpse of the holiness and the righteousness of God. And they are convicted. And they turn to God in faith and to repentance. Next, look at verses 7 and 8. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Here we see on your outline, the Philistines' presumptuous plan and Samuel's passionate prayer. The Philistines' presumptuous plan and Samuel's passionate prayer. You know, from a human perspective, things don't look so good for the Israelites at this point. As the Philistines are closing in on them, things don't look so good for Israel. But from heaven, things don't look so good for the Philistines. Here, the Philistines think they are creeping upon what is a sitting duck, only to realize that they are the sitting ducks, and they are an easy target from heaven. Proverbs 3:25 says, "Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." Israel has turned to the Lord. They have no fear. They should have no fear of the Philistines. And on top of that, Samuel is praying for them. And remember what James 5:16 says about the prayer of a righteous man? The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The Philistines are in trouble and they don't even know it. Look at the next verse. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 9. Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel. And the Lord answered him. Those are five sweet words. And the Lord answered him. And before we look at the answer that God gives to Samuel's prayer, let us consider number 8 on your outline. Application number 8. The man or woman who rightly reveres God as holy prays much and often. The man or woman who rightly reveres God as holy prays much and often. Someone who understands who God is knows what we say around here all the time, that prayer is their constant resource. What else are they going to do? What else was Samuel going to do? Where else are you going to look for strength and for help and for grace to help in time of need? Who else has answers? Who else knows the future? Who else possesses all wisdom and strength within himself? No one. No one but God. Next, look at verses 10 and 11. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Bethkar. Here we see D on your outline, God's powerful presence. God's powerful presence. Let me ask you, how loud does thunder have to be for it to confuse the entire Philistine army? I don't know, but that's some serious volume. As God steps into the situation, as he brings about this thunder, the Philistine army is thrown in absolute confusion. It's interesting, too, to note that here in verse 10, where it says, "The Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day," could be more accurately translated, "The Lord thundered with a great voice on that day." Here God simply steps in, speaks, and the Philistine army runs in sheer terror of what they've heard. Application number 9 on your outline. The man or woman who rightly reveres God as holy trusts him to provide protection and every provision needed to glorify him. What grace do you need? What strength do you need? What food, what clothing, what protection do you need to serve, honor, and glorify God? He will provide it. He will provide it. What you need to serve, glorify, and honor Him, He will provide. And Israel needed to learn that lesson. Proverbs 3:5 encourages us to that. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Let's look on at verses 12 and 13. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 and 13, it says, "Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Here we see E on your outline, the rocks. They are pointing to past provision. The rocks pointing to past provision. This is kind of odd to our thinking. We don't quite understand this the way that Israel probably would have understood it. Why does Samuel set up these rocks? And then why does he name these rocks Ebenezer? Is this the first pet rock we see going on? No, he names it Ebenezer because it means stone of help. Samuel set up this rocky monument to help their rusty memories because he knew Israel had the propensity to forget the goodness of God, to forget the grace of God, to forget the provision of God, to forget the protection of God. And so he sets this up so that whenever they would see those rocks, they would remember those great words, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." We are too quick to forget the goodness of God. We are too quick to forget His faithfulness. And so when we enter the future, we panic. We panic. We doubt. We complain. We grumble. Because we forget. The Lord has helped us thus far. Application number 10 on your outline. The man or woman who rightly reveres God as holy does not forget His faithful, righteous deeds of the past, but rather looks to them for strength and comfort as he moves into the future. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. We should have that phrase tattooed on the inside of our eyelids. When we hop out of bed in the morning, we should run to the mirror as we look at ourselves and say, "Self, thus far the Lord has helped us." Tonight, before you go to sleep, roll over in bed, kiss your spouse and say, "Spouse, thus far the Lord has helped us," that we may not forget the goodness and the kindness and the grace of God. Listen, because if you forget, you will falter. Once you falter, you will fail. Once you fail, you will fall back into old patterns of sin and rebellion. You will fall back into doubting, into questioning, into questioning God's goodness and His provision in the present. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. Let's move quickly now. We have a couple minutes. 1 Samuel chapter 15. I told you we're going to look at three incidents, and we will do it. We've looked at one at the beginning, one at the middle. Here's one at the end that really exemplifies and helps us to learn so much about this man who served God, who regarded God as holy. 1 Samuel chapter 15, here we see Samuel confronting a rebellious man and a resilient monarch. Confronting a rebellious man and a resilient monarch. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. "Then Samuel said to Saul..." By the way, there obviously you can see we have fast-forwarded in time. Saul is now king. Samuel is speaking to Saul as God's representative, telling him what God wants him as king to do. Look at what he says. "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over His people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed." Verse 10. "Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Firstly, A, on your outline, notice Samuel's deep distress. Samuel's deep distress. God had been explicitly clear. Kill Agag. Kill his men. Kill and destroy his things. The command was simple. The command was understood. But the command was not followed. And for this, Samuel was in deep distress. It says he cries out to the Lord all night long. We could ask, why is Samuel so upset? Why does he cry to the Lord all night long? What's on his heart and mind as he cries out to God? Is he upset? Is he angry with Saul? Is he upset with God over what God is going to do? Is he afraid of the coming encounter that he knows he's going to have to engage in with Saul? Is he scared to speak a word of judgment to Saul? Is he just frustrated with the whole situation? If Samuel was anything like us, the answer is probably yes, all of the above. But here we see Samuel crying out to the Lord all night long. But, notice this. Samuel is not the only one who is distressed. Samuel is not the only one grieved over the sin of Saul. Look again. At verse 11, what does God say? I regret that I have made Saul king. I regret I have made Saul king. God uses very strong language here as he communicates his distress and his displeasure with Saul. Listen to how one commentator wrote of this. I think he paints the picture perfectly. Listen to this. One commentator wrote of this verse saying, "It is a tragedy when Saul refuses to be Yahweh's disciple. It grieves Yahweh. He is not a you win some, you lose some God. Nonchalance is never listed as an attribute of the true God. Verse 11 does not intend to suggest Yahweh's fickleness of purpose, but his sorrow over sin. It does not depict Yahweh flustered over lack of foresight, but Yahweh grieved over lack of obedience." Samuel was not the only one who mourned. The form in which the text communicates this truth is a bold one. It was probably meant to be so, to get our attention. We need to know that the God of the Bible is no cold slab of concrete, impervious to our carefully defended apostasies. He's right. God is grieved over the sin of Saul. And he says, I regret that I ever made Saul king. Application number 11 on your outline. The man or woman who rightly reveres God as holy does not laugh at or make light of others' sin, but grieves and mourns their offense. Man, the man and woman who rightly understands God's holiness does not laugh at sin, but grieves sin. James 1:15 says, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Death. Sin is no laughing matter. It is to be grieved. It is to be mourned. It is to be repented. Next, this brings us to Samuel's decisive discussion. Samuel's decisive discussion. Listen, Samuel would be a man who would go to Saul, who would confront him, who would deal with his sin. Look at it quickly with me. Look at verse 12. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Stop there for a moment. That's an odd thing to do. After you sin and rebel against the living God, to somehow erect some kind of monument and testimony to yourself, that's odd, but it gets stranger. Read on. Look at verse 13. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the commands of the Lord." Again, that's an odd thing to say for a man who has just purposefully and intentionally disobeyed the commands of God. He lies to Samuel's face about it. Read on. Look at verse 14. But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" He says, "Oh, you've obeyed God? That's odd. That's odd. Because I hear sheep. I hear Amalekite cows mooing and lowing. Saul, how can that be?" Look at Saul's answer. Verse 15, Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed." we have utterly destroyed. You know, I have three little darling girls, and I'm going to use the word darling pretty loosely here. Three little darling girls, a four-year-old, a two-year-old, and an eight-month-old, and I've learned something from them. The four-year-old will always blame the two-year-old. The two-year-old will always blame the eight-month-old, and the eight-month-old can't talk. She doesn't have anybody to blame, but if she could talk, she would find somebody to blame. We always have somebody to blame, don't we? For when we purposefully don't do what we were supposed to do, that's Saul. They, the people, they spared them. But don't worry, Samuel. First chance we get, we'll sacrifice him to your God. We'll make good on it. Look at Samuel's response in verse 16. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak." Now, I just have to point this out very quickly. Do you remember Samuel back in chapter 3, how he was afraid to tell Eli what God had said? Oh, we see a different Samuel here in chapter 15. We see a Samuel who is volunteering to speak the word of the Lord, who is saying, "Saul, God talked to me last night. Let me tell you what he said." Here's what he said. Look at verses 17 to 23. Samuel said, "Is it not true that though you were little in your own eyes, you were made head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel? And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Then Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. But because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." You know, you can tell a lot about a person by the choices they make. Saul disobeyed. He chose to lie. He chose to cover. He chose to make excuses. Choices always tell us a lot about a person. Let me read you this quote from A.W. Tozer. A.W. Tozer once said, "Listen, the important thing about a man is not where he goes when he is compelled to go, but where he goes when he is free to go where he will. A man is absent from church Sunday morning. Where is he? If he is in a hospital having his appendix removed, his absence tells us nothing about him except that he is ill. But if he is out on the golf course voluntarily, the man is free to choose, and he chooses to play instead of pray. His choice reveals what kind of man he is. Choices always do. When we are free to go, where do we go? In what company do we feel most at home? Where do our thoughts turn when they are free to turn where they will? When the pressure of work or business or school is temporarily lifted and we are able to think of what we will instead of what we must, what do we think of then? The answer to these questions may tell us more about ourselves than we can comfortably accept, but we had better face up to things. We haven't too much time at the most." And all I can say is, right on, right on. Preach it, Mr. Tozer. He's right. Choices tell us about our character, about ourselves, and we had better look at what the choices we make tell us about ourselves. Let's continue on. Look at verse 24. Verses 24 to 31. "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord.' But Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel.' As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind.' Then he said, 'I have sinned, but please honor me now and before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God.' So Samuel went back following Saul and worshiped the Lord." Saul just didn't get it. Even after he was confronted on the sin, he still wanted to make excuses and say, "Can't we just pretend like this never happened? Okay, I admit it. I made a mistake. Let's just make nice. Let's just go worship the Lord together. Honor me in front of all the people and we'll put this whole ugly incident behind us. But Samuel tells them, you just don't get it. God is not like a man. He will not lie. He will not change his mind, and he has removed the kingdom from you. Application number 12 on your outline. The man or woman who rightly reveres God as holy does not fear man, and thus will be willing to speak the truth of God even at the risk of personal harm or injury. The person who understands the glory and majesty of God will be willing to speak the truth even in spite of the fear they may have towards man. Samuel was willing to speak judgment even though it put him at risk with the king. Real quick, let's look at, and we'll wrap up, I promise. We are nearing the finish line. See on your outline, Samuel's drastic devotion. Samuel's drastic devotion. You probably have a nagging question in your mind right now, and it has to do with why Samuel eventually agreed to go back with Saul. I mean, why would Samuel do this? He said, the Lord has torn the kingdom. I'm not going to go back and worship you. Saul begs, and eventually he goes back with him. Why is that? I'll tell you why. Because there are some loose ends that need to be tied up. Remember, God has commanded something to be done, and Saul was unwilling to obey. Samuel is going to make sure that the Lord's commands are fulfilled. There are loose ends to tie up or hack to pieces, however you want to look at it. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 32. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed or hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. God said to kill Agag, and Samuel was going to make sure that Agag got killed. Samuel is a good example of profound devotion and obedience to God. Application number 13 on your outline says this: the man or woman who rightly reveres God as holy views sin as their mortal enemy and thus obeys right away, all the way. Right away, all the way. I stole that phrase from my wife. She always tells that to our girls. Obey right away, all the way. I like that. This story is a graphic picture of how sin must be dealt with in the life of a believer. Saul was willing to tolerate Agag. Samuel was not. Saul was willing to tolerate an enemy influence in his life. Samuel was not. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5? If your right eye causes you to stumble, cast it out, throw it from you. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for you to enter heaven maimed than for your whole body to go to hell. Jesus is not teaching us about bodily self-mutilation. He's teaching us that sin must be dealt with in drastic, extreme measures. Take drastic measures to eliminate sin from your life, as Samuel took drastic measures to eliminate Agag from the land of the living. Guard your heart, guard your mind, deal with sin as Samuel dealt with Agag. One last verse and we close. 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 1. 1 Samuel 25, verse 1, and we're done. We've looked at the beginning, the middle, something at the end. Now let's quickly look at the death of Samuel, and we'll pray and close. 1 Samuel 25, verse 1. Then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. When Samuel died, the people mourned because he was a godly man who taught them the truth, who encouraged them to follow hard after God. And I particularly like here the mention of Samuel's death and of David's journey, because it reminds us that the work never ends. The journey never ends. As one godly man dies, so another arises to take his place and to continue the work that God has begun. And David, no doubt, having learned so much from Samuel, now carries on and would ultimately lead the nation as a godly king. Application number 4 on your outline. The man or woman who rightly reveres God as holy encourages and inspires and teaches others to revere and to worship God as holy. One who understands the holiness of God rubs off on other people, teaches them, encourages them to revere and to reverence God as holy. That's all I got. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, We thank you for the examples that we see in Scripture. We thank you for the examples of godly men and women, people who loved you, who served you, who show us what it means to revere and to regard you as holy. Help us to daily meditate upon who you are. Help us to think rightly of your grace, of your glory, of your mercy, of your righteousness, of your holiness, so that you will be honored, so that you will be seen and glorified in our lives. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.